Brethren, thank you for being here. Thank you for your interest in the things that we're trying to do, for your encouragement from day to day. We're studying from the book of Ephesians, and there's a reason that we're doing this. We have been studying a series of studies from some Old Testament passages, passages that deal with the period of restoration history of ancient Israel. We've talked about the period of time from the standpoint that many of them that had been taken captive remembered how it used to be in the city of Jerusalem. Some of them had never been in Jerusalem. Some of them had been reared in captivity. But they knew the prophecy of Jeremiah that the period of captivity would last for 70 years. They knew that the time for their return was soon to be. We talked about the level of excitement that might be on the minds of so many, the enthusiasm that they had, and then when they came back, they found that there were people that were living in the land that they anticipated returning to. And those people that were there were not so willing to give it up. We've talked about the Samaritans, we've talked about the nomadic tribes of the desert, and these present problems for the people of God as they return to the land. Their purpose in returning by the decree of Cyrus was to rebuild. However, when they returned, meeting with the opposition, they did not rebuild. Years passed. They were in the land for 16 long years. And then prophets like Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, prophets like Malachi, began to admonish them regarding the importance of their work. The temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Haggai. It took them 4 years to rebuild the temple, but it had laid just the foundation for 16 years. The wall was rebuilt in only 52 days because the people had a mind to work. When we look at this period of history, we see that there are many lessons to be learned. Sometimes they were overwhelmed with apathy, indifference, become complacent, offering the lame and the sick and the blind, as Malachi addressed, not doing their best to come and do what they had been commissioned to do, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. They had become discouraged, downtrodden, slack, lazy. And as we look back over the past year and a half, the lesson that I want to drive home in that series was that we don't want that to happen to us. We want to grow. We want to rebuild. And we see what a year has done to many of us in our thinking. Can you multiply that times the period of captivity and then come to some awareness of what existed in ancient Israel? A sad time indeed in their history. And then we went from there to talk about the preaching of the apostles as the commission had been given to them to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. And as we read in the book of Acts, the only New Testament book that records history about the first 33 years or so of the preaching of the gospel. And one of the things that we note in that is the gospel was spread to every creature under heaven. Paul, as he writes one of the Roman epistles to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, he declares that that's been done. But one of the things that we've tried to note, and we're using the book of Ephesians to illustrate the point, is that his concern was not just to baptize them. We've read of the conversion of those in Ephesus, and we can do so from Acts chapter 18 and 19, the beginning days of the church in Ephesus. We know that the first visit, Paul was not there for very long. But yet, in his second visit, he remained there for a little over 3 years. One of the things that we noted is his review with those Ephesian elders of his work is not only the length of time, but the enthusiasm that he had while he was there laboring among them, and then the warning to those Ephesian elders of what lay ahead, not only for some of them, but certainly for the church where they were. He commended them then to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Now, having noted that, we saw that Paul later wrote the book to the Ephesians. And the book to the Ephesians records two prayers that the apostle prayed for them. And I think the wording of the prayers are quite impressive. Look, if you will, at verse 15 of chapter 1, and then we want to look again at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. In verse 15 of chapter 1, his concern was, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Now, having noted that, we see that Paul's concern for them was, first of all, that they might know God. Not some kind of an academic accomplishment, but they might have a close, intimate relationship with God. He prays for them that they might know the hope of God's calling, and they might know the riches of God's inheritance. I think in that he's not necessarily describing what they are to receive, but who they are. They are the heritage of God. They are heirs. And then finally in that prayer, verses 19 and 20, that they might know the power of God. Now, having said all of that, in chapter 1, he prays for them again in chapter 3. And I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 14. He said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God." In these verses, Paul prays for a number of things for these beloved people. In this prayer, he prays that they might be strengthened by the Spirit of God. Now, I know, we talked about it last week, but there are those who believe that this is some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that they are somehow independent of the Word of God made strong. That's not what Paul prays for. Paul prays for them that their strength might increase, that they would be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And we talked last week about how that's accomplished. It's through the revelation, learning and applying the things that they are learned, that they have been taught. And he prays for them that they might comprehend the love of Christ. Oh, how we talked about that last week. Somebody that would leave the glory of heaven, leave the position that he had with his Father, and live in this sin-filled earth, and be crucified for people that are his enemies, people that treated him shamefully. That's what he did. And Paul prays for these brethren in Ephesus that they might know, be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And then he prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. We elaborated on that in our study last week to try to help us to understand what that encompassed. That as they grow closer and closer to God, the idea is that they become more and more like God. That they would display the qualities, as it were, the characteristics of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become God or deity in any respect, but these qualities that God possesses. Now, we want to note, and we ran out of time as we were studying this point in our last study, and I want to spend just a little bit of time on it in our study tonight. His desire was that they might know the love of Christ, identifying that it passes knowledge, and that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And then in verses 20 and 21, look carefully at your Bible. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Beloved brethren, these are not just words. The Apostle Paul has prayed some things for them, as you see on this chart. that we might think, well, those things are pretty big things. They're pretty demanding to be strengthened by the Spirit of God, that we can comprehend the love of Christ, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Now my question to you is, when we look at this prayer and the one in chapter 1, are these things obtainable? When we pray to God, as Paul is praying to God on their behalf, that they might grow, that they might be more and more like God, that they can understand more and more about the love of God. Are these things accomplished, something that can be accomplished? In this next verse, Paul begins a discussion of how that God is able to do just that. God is able. We sing a song, Bruce. I didn't mention it to you. I should have, perhaps, and perhaps you would have been glad, I'm sure, to have led it. We sing a song, God is able to deliver thee. And the words of that song are quite impressive. I'm not going to ask you to sing it, but just simply to notice it. The first stanza tells us of God's deliverance throughout all the ages. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver us. When we study in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we read beginning concerning law that was given to man, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we read in the third chapter that Adam and Eve both ate of that of which God had told them, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then we see that first promise in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, that the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, I've said this so many times, if that was all that we had, we wouldn't know what that means. But how could God bring that about? The defeat of Satan, the redemption of man, it's because he's able. He has the power to do that. When we talk about the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets, as Joel said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as the Apostle Peter elaborates on that in Acts chapter 2, he tells us how to do that. How would we know? God made that known, as we've been talking about in our studies on Sunday morning, concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. God is able to tell you what He has done. And when we think about the second stanza, it speaks concerning, again, God's deliverance. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again, our God is able to deliver thee. We've all learned and quoted the instructions of Jesus to the apostles to go make disciples or preach the gospel to every creature, as Mark records it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. When we talk about the salvation that's offered in Christ, as we're going to do this evening, do we believe that God has devised a plan so as to deliver us from the bondage of sin? Do we become so excited about that that we just can't be quiet about it? We've got to tell others. 'Tis the grandest thing. God is indeed able to deliver thee. And on that text goes, that song goes, as it describes the great power. God is able. You'll notice in the third stanza, it tells us that the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith. He'll make you whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. What a grand thing. It don't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's able to deliver you through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus the Christ. And then the conclusion of that song, as the chorus goes, He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Can you think of a grander theme? That's what the Bible is about. To help us to understand the great deliverance of God. Now, when Paul makes this statement that God is able, he's able to do that. When he calls upon these brethren to be aware of the things that he's praying for them, they can be strong. They can wrap their minds around the tremendous love, because he prayed that they would comprehend the love of Christ. And he prayed that they would be filled with the fullness of God. I know that here in this desert, we think that water is a scarcity, and it is. And I've been doing some reading about some of the greatest reservoirs that exist in our country and how that they're at as far as their history is concerned, almost at an all-time low. And so folks are asked to refrain from using so much water because it's precious. Can you imagine how your life would be changed even in that one element if you had an endless resource of water? That as you look at a reservoir, it's not only full, but it will never empty. No matter how much demand is made on it, it will never empty. When we think of God and all of those who have lived through the ages who have prayed to Him, is His resources ever exhausted? Is His ability to deliver ever exhausted? Well, no. No. And Paul's prayer for these saints in Ephesus is just as true for you and me and for all brethren across this world. That we might be strong. That we might comprehend the love of Christ. And that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Paul is praying for something that is realistic. It can be accomplished because God is able. And this statement that you see in verse 20 is so, so impressive. When Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's what God is able to do. Well, we're going to look at some illustrations of that. But first, let us get some definitions in mind. Thayer tells us that this word exceeding or exceedingly is a position or a situation, extension, over, above, beyond, or across. And then this term abundantly. Thayer tells us that it means superabundantly, beyond measure, exceedingly. Brother Caldwell, in his comments on this in his commentary, says, quote, superabundantly, as he quotes this Greek expression. He said, literally, beyond all things to do, superabundantly. I don't know, brethren, that we have a word in our language that expresses something that is overfilled to the extent that it just keeps on coming. But that's what Paul describes in this passage. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now that becomes a thematic expression of the apostle as he speaks to the Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter. That I'm sure was something that was very difficult for them to really understand. In the 17th chapter, as Paul goes into the city of Athens, he finds that they are, in verse 22, he said, very religious or very superstitious, some translations say. He said, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. That they might seek God, or should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now, as the apostle continues in this, he tells them, you're accountable. The God that made the heaven and the earth, he holds you accountable, and one day you will be judged by him through that man whom he hath ordained, in that he raised him from the dead. Now, can you even pretend for a moment, with our own finite minds, to put ourselves in the places of the Athenians? And as Paul walked along this, what I understand to be about a 6-mile pathway from the seaport into the city proper of Athens, and sees it lined with all these tremendous temples, the ruins of which are, many of which are still there. And for him to tell them, God don't live there. You see, here's a representation of the finances of these people, a representation of their labor for many, many years, a representation of their devotion and worship. And God is, or Paul is now telling them that's just a waste of time. God's not there. But there is one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, everything. He made it all. And their finite estimation, they've got this God that serves this, this that worships this, this over here that represents that. And for them to conceive that there's one, He did it all. He did everything. Can you wrap your mind around that? You see, Paul is calling upon these in our text in Ephesians chapter 3 to give glory and praise to God for what He has done and for who He is. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. These Athenians had to learn who God is and to have some kind of a conception of His greatness. The apostle writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 16 verse 25 said, "Now to Him that is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Look at what He has done. God is able. Able to do what? He's able to establish you through the preaching of the gospel. The salvation that was offered in Christ, which for generations was not made known. Paul reiterates that to the Ephesians in chapter 3. He's made it known through the apostles and prophets. A message that for many, many years had been kept a secret, if you please. It was described as a mystery. And now it's been made known. Why, even the angelic beings desired to know what all this was about. And they didn't know. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through the end of that chapter. They didn't understand. Paul said God is able to do all this. Look at what He's accomplished. And He can make you what He wants you to be. And He can do that. Now, how do we try to identify God's power? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the Psalms chapter 33, in verses 6 through 9, He spoke and it was done. We see the greatness of His majesty in places like Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through verse 20. How that God has made His everlasting power and deity known through the things that He's made. The greatness of God is seen in His creation. The power of God is seen in the scheme of redemption. We have John 3:16 on the screen. We could have a laundry list of passages. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whole plan was in the mind of God before time's eternal. Look at the greatness of His power to save man. And as we have been discussing for the last few weeks on Sunday morning, we learn that He's made it known. Those New Testament writers wrote it down. They were inspired of God. Provide for us a message that will make you complete, perfect in every way. And when we look at what God has done pertaining specifically to our salvation, as the apostle in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians begins that chapter, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sin." Here's where you are. But if you'll drop down in verse 4, it says, "But God being rich in His mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." To take us who are enemies of God because of our sin and to forgive us, to make us alive together in Christ. And then look at His power as it's revealed in the judgment. In the Hebrew letter in the fourth chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, look with me at verses 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Paul said that in Romans chapter 2, that even the secret things, God knows about those. Are there things perhaps in your life that you'd just like to be kept secret? Don't want anybody to know about did this or thought that or went here or did that. Don't want anybody to know about some of those things. But my friend, one thing's for sure, God always knows. He always knows. There's not a thing in this world that you've ever thought, ever done, that escapes God. And in the judgment, if you're not forgiven of it, you'll be reminded of it. Fact is, you will give an account of it. So will I. Now, my friend, is that sobering or not? When you look on this screen and you see God's power demonstrated in the creation, in the scheme of redemption, in the revelation itself, when you look and see what He's done to turn us from a state of spiritual deadness to be alive in Christ, and then to know that His judgment will be righteous and we'll be judged by everything we ever said, did, or thought. What tremendous power. The Apostle Paul said, "Glory be to God. Look at what He's able to do." He can do these things that Paul has prayed for. Paul reaffirms God's power to do these things. I have just a laundry list of passages on the board. Perhaps it's not necessary to look at all of them, but I want you to be impressed with the things that Paul says about God's power. As you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 33 beginning, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it should be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And as you turn to the 16th chapter of Romans and look at verse 25 specifically, there the writer says, "Now to Him that is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested." We noted that a few moments ago. And if you'll look back in Romans, the 9th chapter, and in verse 5, there the text tells us whose are the fathers and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What's the emphasis in all of these passages? You'll note also Jude verse 24 and Galatians 1. Praise and honor is given unto God because of His greatness. And all of these, I want to call your attention once again to this little expression that we saw in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. If you'll look back at Ephesians 3 specifically, in verse 16, the writer says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end, that you be rooted and grounded in love. Now Paul says, "Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." According to the power that worketh in us. How are these things going to be accomplished by God? Somebody, well, I don't know. I want to suggest to you that yes, you do. You know how God accomplishes these things in your life. And it's not independent of what He has to say. It takes more than just memorizing word for word the text. But as Paul stated it in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, it's putting it into practice. Christ lives in me. How does He do that? He lives in us richly as His Word dwells in us richly. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. So Paul's point is a simple one. According to the power that worketh in us. The gospel is powerful. It will make you what God wants you to be. God's love, His grace, all of these things are manifested to us as you read what God has to say. Now, can He accomplish making you everything that He wants you to be? Yeah, He can do that. He can do that. But not independent of what He says. He's not going to tear your heart out and make you somebody else, contrary to your will. The point I want us to see in this is that only you can limit the power of God. He's willing to work in you. But the question is, are you willing to accomplish His will? Now, Paul goes on in this passage And he says in verse 21, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Unto him be the glory in the church. This term glory is an interesting word. It's used primarily in two senses. Number one, it's used in reference to God's supreme nature, His power, and His goodness. It's inherent in the being of God. You see that in our text in verse 16. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, we note, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. The glory is given unto God because of who He is. But I want you to look at the second way that this term is used, as we see it in verse 21. It's used in reference to the honor that is rendered by others. The honor that is rendered by others. Why are you here tonight, brethren? Why were you here this morning? Just to say howdy to everybody? No. You're here because of who God is. What He's done for us. To honor Him. To worship Him. To stand in awe of Him. That's why you're here. You're here tonight because He's outlined specific ways in which He wants to be honored in what we call worship. The Bible calls it worship. Now, noting that kind of honor is not to be given to men. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Jehovah, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth's sake. You see, men don't receive this kind of glory. Not rightly. This is reserved for God and Him alone. As you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle elaborates on this point. Beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians. Did I say Colossians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Gentiles seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's Paul writing about? Oh, he's saying that man, according to his wisdom, didn't know God. It was not possible that man, according to his wisdom, would know God. It was necessary for God to make Himself known, which He did through the foolishness of preaching. Now, he's not saying that preaching is foolish, but that the message preached is often considered by men as nothing more than foolishness. But he said it's the salvation of God. In verse 26, he continues, for behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. Now let that hit bottom and sink for just a minute. When you look at every illustration that I can think of in the Old Testament, God always used those things that were considered by men to be foolish. You remember the Israelites who were bitten by the serpents in Numbers chapter 21? And they cried unto Moses to do something about these serpents. God did not take away the serpents, did He? But He gave instruction to build a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and whoever would look upon it would be healed. If you got bitten by a Mojave green rattlesnake and you went up here to the hospital emergency room and a doctor said, you look up here on my little white coat and you'll see a symbol that looks like a snake wrapped around a stick. You just look at that. You'll be fine. Your question is there another doctor in the house? Now, why would you ask that? Because we know that snake bites aren't healed that way. But suppose they were. Suppose that doctor had the ability to do that. Well, that doctor would receive a whole lot of glory, wouldn't he? God chose the foolish things. Foolish according to man. When you look at Naaman the leper, why was Naaman so angry when the prophet sent somebody out to him and said, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come again to you? He got angry. Wasn't going to do it. Because to him it seemed foolish. And you could just multiply example after example in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, such passages as we've recently studied in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the blind man who was made to see. Well, the Jews didn't understand how that could be possible. They'd known him and knew that he was blind. But now he sees. So how is it that you see? Well, this man named Jesus made clay out of dirt and spit and anointed mine eyes and told me to go dip in the pool of Siloam, wash, and I come seeing. I did that, now I see. You know, they asked him 4 times how that happened. Why did they ask so many times? Because they couldn't perceive of somebody being healed or being blind like that. Much less Jesus doing that. Well, according to human wisdom, that just don't happen. That's not wise according to man's standard. But you know, every time that God selected a plan to save or redeem man from anything of any kind in any time, it never failed. Never once. No matter how foolish man often considered it, it never failed. Never once. You see why? Because God is able. He can do that. He's powerful. And so praise and honor is to be given unto Him because of His greatness. Now you see that. We've been studying that in the book of Revelation. As you look at the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation, specifically in the 4th chapter beginning at verse 8, it tells us the 4 living creatures, each having one of them 6 wings and full of eyes round about and within. They have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then in verse 11, concerning the Lamb, concerning God, he said, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And then we see this kind of glory being given to Christ in the 5th chapter. Well, yes, it's because of who they are, who God is. But it's also because this kind of glory is not to be given unto men. We give God this kind of glory. These angelic beings, heavenly beings, gave God that kind of glory. Now, Paul goes on in this passage to say glory to God in the church and in Christ. Glory be given to God in the church. Notice that the term is singular. How many does he have? Well, only one. Upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. The church is the body, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And we learn in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, that there is only one body. So glory is given to God in the church. And then he says, unto all generations forever and ever. That is, throughout the ages. And that brings us then to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll call your attention to verses 9 through verse 14. Now my question to you is a simple one. How can we give that kind of glory to God? Well, the only way that we can do that is revealed in the gospel. It has to do with how you live. Now, after Paul has said all these things in the Ephesian letter, I want to kind of review just a little bit of it with you and leave it with you to ponder a bit. Paul then uses the word amen, or so be it, as he closes this prayer. Now my question again is, do we desire to give God this kind of glory throughout the ages, world without end? These first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians is just, they're something. I never get tired of reading and studying them. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has pointed out in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he specifically identifies these in Ephesus. In verse 13, when he says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's talking to them specifically. You enjoy these blessings that are found in Christ, every one of them. And then he prays for them in this first chapter, beginning in verse 15. But then beginning in the 2nd chapter, he talks about their state of being spiritually dead, but yet now alive in Christ Jesus. Beginning in verse 11 is the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. This salvation is offered to you, Mr. Jew, but it's also offered to you, Mr. Gentile. so that Jews and Gentiles can be one. That is, they can make up one body, one temple, one kingdom. And how did that affect Mr. Jew? Oh, he didn't like that. Hard to reconcile this thought, how that Jews and Gentiles can become one in the same body, fellow stones in the same temple. How can that be? And Paul says then in the latter part of this context in the third chapter that this same message was preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And he said, this was given to me. And he said, I am the less than the least of all the saints. But the ability to preach this to the Gentiles was my privilege. And to make all men see, he said, the mystery which for ages hath been hid. And then in verses 10 and 11, that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places have to stand in awe and amazement at the great power of God to be able to do this. What an astounding statement. And then as he prays for them in this chapter, that they might know the riches of God's glory, that they might be grounded in love, that they might comprehend the fullness of the love of Christ, and that they might demonstrate the qualities, the characteristics of God. Can God do that? Can He accomplish that in these people? Yeah. And my dear friend, He can accomplish that in you. Now, if you're not a Christian, you've got to start somewhere. If you're not a Christian, the way that you begin with accomplishing what Paul prayed for in this passage is to become a Christian. Isn't that simple? To become a Christian. Paul tells us how to do that in Galatians chapter 3, that we're baptized into Christ. And as we are baptized into Christ, then we have the privilege of being an heir of Abraham. If you're already a Christian, then how can this be accomplished? You follow Paul's example and start with prayer like this one we see in this passage. As Randy often tells us, get your nose in the book. Read, learn, make application. Read, learn, make application. And you see how then that is accomplished. And Bruce, you probably couldn't have selected a better invitation song. Prepare to meet thy God. Because indeed, if you face Him and you're not what God wants you to be, you'll be lost. You have time and opportunity now. We invite you to come while together we stand and sing this song.